If you take your Bible, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel 23, and we're commencing a reading tonight in the verse, well, perhaps we'll read from verse 16, or maybe verse 15, actually. 1 Samuel 23 and verse 15. Let's hear God's word. And David saw that Saul was come out to seek his life. And David was in the wilderness of Ziph, in a wood. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee. And thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee. And that also Saul my father knoweth. And they two made a covenant before the Lord. And David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. Then came up the Ziphites to Saul to Gibeah, saying, Doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. And Saul said, Blessed be ye of the Lord, for ye have compassion on me. Go, I pray you, prepare yet and know and see his place where his haunt is, and who hath seen him there, for it is told me that he dealeth very subtly. See therefore and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hideth himself, and come ye again to me with the certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall come to pass, if he be in the land, that I will search him out throughout all the thousands of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Saul also and his men went to seek him, and they told David, wherefore he came down into a rock and abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. And David made haste to get away for fear of Saul, for Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. But there came a messenger unto Saul, saying, Haste thee, and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David, and went against the Philistines. Therefore they called that place Selah Hamalekoth. And David went up from thence, and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. Ending there, at the end of the chapter. I wonder if you ever stop to think through the name of a place that you happen to be at, and you sort of puzzle over it in your mind, and you wonder to yourself, how did this place get this particular name? Some of the names you get of towns and areas are quite strange, and you would wonder, well, how did it get this name? And then sometimes there are other ones, maybe quite obvious, maybe the story behind it isn't that dramatic. You might have a road that's simply named after the family that live there. I know near where I was born, there was a road called Gardner's Road. I have some family descended from some gardeners, and it's no surprise that some of them lived on that road. I don't know if there's a Spears Road or a Myers Road. I do know of a Higgins Road where some of the family members live. And no prizes for guessing where the names of those kind of roads come from. Then there's other names of places that have more interesting stories behind them. You might think of the like of maybe the Cape of Good Hope at the southern end of Africa. And the first European to reach it in 1488 called it the Cape of Storms. Probably bad weather there. But then it was later renamed the Cape of Good Hope because the sight of it, the discovery of it again, it brought about that great optimism that there might be a sea route opened to India and to the east. But it is sometimes worth stopping and asking, you know, how did this place get this particular name? And sometimes you're going to get a very interesting story out of it. Now imagine that a Jewish father and son are out there in the wilderness of Judah, and they come to a mountain, and it happens to have this name, Sila Hama Lakoth. I don't know if I'm saying that right, but that's what I'm going with. For the non-Hebrew speakers among us, myself included, there's a bit of a debate, but that name seems to mean either Rock of Divisions, or some suggest the rendering, Rock of Slipping Away, Rock of Escape, you could say. So suppose the boy turns to his father and he's saying, Father, where did this name come from? Rock of Escape or Rock of Division? And what a story there is to give him. And it's the story that we've got before us here in our Bible, a story of deliverance, a story of yet again the remarkable goodness of God as he preserves his servant David. So tonight we're looking at this question, how did this place get its name? And deliverance, our title, Deliverance at the Rock of Escape. Deliverance at the Rock of Escape. First of all, let's set the scene with the need for this deliverance. I want to think about the series of events that led up to this dramatic escape. You might remember that having saved the town of Keilah and then having to escape fairly quickly, David and his men, they've now travelled to an area near Ziph. It's one of the towns in Judah, one of the groups of people there in the tribe of Judah. And that's where David and his men are. They're in the wilderness. They're hiding in a wood there. And things seem to have calmed down, at least for a few moments, long enough, at least, so that David has had this encouraging visit from his good friend Jonathan, who strengthened his hand in God. But that's just a few moments of calm before the storm hits. The problems all start again for David, and it begins with betrayal. Verse 19 tells us that the Ziphites came up to Saul to Gibeah, and they're saying, doth not David hide himself with us in strongholds in the wood, in the hill of Hakalah? And they invite Saul to come back down with them and to capture David. They say they will take responsibility to deliver David into his hand. He's betrayed. Now, it's worth noticing the surprise of this betrayal. It's very surprising that the men of Ziph would act like this. First of all, because they are men of Judah. You might remember David is from the tribe of Judah. Saul, instead, is from the tribe of Benjamin. Back in chapter 22, verse 6, you saw Saul under the tree at Gibeah, and he was surrounded by his loyal servants, Benjamites, men from his own tribe. And you might expect Benjamites to support Saul. He's one of their own. But we don't expect the men of Judah to betray one of their own to Saul. Now, of course, if Saul was in the right, well, it would be perfectly appropriate to help him. He is the king in the land, after all. But it's pretty clear to most in Israel that Saul is not in the right at all here. David has done nothing wrong. And in fact, David's political problems of this time seem to stem mostly from Saul's baseless distrust, and perhaps also the slander of some key men around Saul who are jealous of David. They want to get him out of the way. So these men of Judah, they're betraying one of their own. And not only that, but you'll notice as well that these men even take the initiative to betray David. It's not like the men of Keilah, that town that David saved. David inquired of the Lord, and yes, he was told they would hand him over if it came to it. If Saul came against the city, they would hand David over. But that was only to protect their own lives. That was only, you know, if push comes to shove, the men of Keilah will hand you over, David. They'll hand you over to spare their own lives under pressure. Now, that's why they would hand David over. That's not the case here. Here you've got these men from Ziph that they're not under any pressure. In fact, these men go out of their way to find Saul. They go to him and they seek him, seeking his favour perhaps, seeking perhaps some reward from him. They go to him and they tell him about David and they invite him back with them so that they can hand David over. Now even just you think of how David has to deal with that on an emotional level. What a knife to the heart that must have been. To think of some of his own countrymen, men from his own tribe, who are so ready to just wickedly hand him over to his death, an unjust death. And I suppose, you know, given that fresh betrayal of David, certainly shows you all the more how important that visit of Jonathan was just recently. Well, what a timely reminder that was, that while many men were treacherous and David couldn't trust so many, at least he had someone who he could trust. How important, when David feels like all are betraying him and forsaking him, even men from his own tribe, how important that someone, a fellow believer, came alongside him and strengthened his hand in God. And of course, it emphasizes to you and me again the importance of caring for one another and standing with one another and strengthening one another in the Lord, especially because we don't know what's around the corner. We don't know what disappointments await, and how important it was for David even that before this big disappointment and discouragement came, first of all, he'd had fresh encouragement in God. And on top of that, when you think of this betrayal, does it not remind you of some of the very similar events that occurred in the life of Christ? You read this and it certainly reminds me of another man from the tribe of Judah, a man called Judas Iscariot, a man who was among the Lord's disciples, a man who owed his allegiance to the Lord, a fellow kinsman with the Lord, but one who, for love of money, for the sake of a few coins, went out of his way, and he approached the high priests, the chief priests and the scribes, and he offered to hand over the Lord to them. Now, of course, Christ knew what was going to happen. He knew the heart of Judas. But that doesn't take away the real heartbreak it must have been to the Lord. I mean, let's face it, our Lord had real emotions, like you and me. He had to suffer the real emotional pain of being betrayed, of being forsaken. What a knife to the heart of Christ it must have been for Judas, a beloved friend, one who had been with him for a number of years, to casually betray the Saviour. That added to the sufferings of the Saviour, and undoubtedly betrayal here added to the sufferings of David. You'll notice the response to this betrayal as well. In verse 21, Saul says, "Blessed be ye of the Lord." He's talking to the men of Ziph here. They've come, they've said, "We'll help you, we'll hand David over." "Blessed be ye of the Lord," says Saul, "for ye have compassion on me." Now even in that, how darkened Saul's heart is here, that he can so casually take the name of the Lord on his lips, that he can talk to the men of Ziph as if they are in the Lord's will, doing the Lord's work, and God will bless them for it, when Saul himself is living in utter rebellion against God. His attitude here is, I suppose, typical of despots who estimate what is good only in terms of what advances them, what will increase their power, what will increase their prosperity. He's not really concerned with the will of God here at all. But the way he speaks, it's almost as if Saul has got so hard of heart by now that he just thinks, you know, God's will must be whatever's pleasing to me. His heart seems to have hardened so much that he now thinks even that his cause might be just. Even though he seems to be reaching new depths of depravity every day. The Lord bless thee, he's saying. He's saying, you're doing God's will. Blessed be ye of the Lord. And of course, they're doing the exact opposite of the Lord's will. How careful we need to be with sin and rebellion, because it does harden the heart. And that's what you see happening with Saul here. With every day, he's getting harder and harder against the Lord. He's rebelling more and more. He's reaching new depths of wickedness. So Saul is glad for this opportunity from God, supposedly, to get David. And he gives the men of Ziph their instructions. Now again, I think there are echoes forward here to the life of Christ. When you think of that occasion when the wise men came to Jerusalem, to Herod, seeking the young child who was born to reign. And what did Herod tell them? Well, he told them, "You go ahead of me, you find where he is, and then once you know where he is, come back and tell me, and I'll go and worship him too." Of course, Herod wants to kill the infant Christ. Well, likewise here, Saul tells these men from Ziph, "You go ahead of me, you take more time, examine exactly where David is prone to hide. Make sure you know exactly where he is. Examine all the hiding places where he normally would go to. And then come and tell me again with certainty. And I'll go with you then. Now, you might wonder why Saul doesn't charge off straight away. I suppose there's quite a bit of craft in his thinking. He's aware already by this point that David has slipped through his fingers quite a number of times. So if he goes quickly, he suspects that David might catch wind of it and move on and get away to safety before he can get there. Instead, it seems he wants to get these Ziphites to take their time, you know, work out all the different hiding spots so that there's nowhere safe that David can run to. And then whenever the time for attack comes, David will maybe go to one of these hiding spots. He'll think that he's safe, but he's not safe at all. Saul knows exactly where he's going to go. David will be forced out into the open, and he can then be captured and killed very easily. So this is a dangerous plot that's developed here. As we read this, we ought to see the noose effectively tightening around David's neck. The plot has been hatched in the darkened corners of Saul's camp. David is up against it yet again. Betrayal. And these men who are able to alert Saul to all the secrets, all the hiding places, they know their land, they know the area. David's in trouble. You'll notice, though, that this betrayal, it was thwarted, at least in part. And we're not really given any dramatic explanation for it being thwarted. But the men of Ziph, they left Saul, they headed back to their place. But the plans didn't work as they hoped, because when they got back, David and his men have already moved on. Now, they haven't moved very far. I think it's just a few miles. But they have moved out of that area to another area which was nearby. Now, maybe David did get wind of what was happening. He certainly seems to have had spies in Saul's camp, and he seems to know some of Saul's movements. He gets reports from time to time. You see something of that in verse 25. It talks about how they told David whenever Saul and his men went to seek him. So perhaps David has got some sort of report of this danger, but he's moved on, and the Ziphites don't have all the time that they hoped for to spy out all of David's dens. He's moved on. So now Saul arises very quickly. His plans didn't work as he hoped. He wasn't able to track down all those hiding spots. But he still has David in his sights. He still knows roughly where David is. He still knows the general direction that David has moved. So David doesn't have too big of a head start. Saul knows roughly where he is. And it's likely that he has about 3,000 men. It was Saul chasing David down, chasing David's 600 men. Through this mountainous region in the wilderness of Maon. Now, again, you think of the desperation that David is in. We've sort of seen him here, even when he escaped Keilah, dashing for anywhere he could go, just getting out of there quickly before Saul came and he got to safety. Well, again, here he is, he's moving on, and Saul is hot on his heels. Saul is right behind him. You think of the anxiety that David might be facing here as he keeps moving on, and he's always looking over his shoulder, just waiting to see if some of Saul's men appear over the horizon, maybe over the top of the next mountain over. He's expecting them to be upon him at any given moment. He's a man betrayed, he's a man pursued, and the pressure is yet again on. And again, remember, all of this is brought about for David because he's in the will of God. All of this is coming David's way because he's looking to the Lord. He's walking with God. God has his hand upon him. And as David walks with the Lord, he is essentially walking in the steps that his greater descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, would tread. Here he is. He's encircled by evil foes. He's betrayed by those close to him. He's potentially being handed over to suffer death. It sounds very much like our Savior, doesn't it? Encircled by his foes. Think of him there upon the cross. Encircled by the foes. There they are, mocking him. There they are, with mouths open to gnash at him. You think of Psalm 22. David penned it. And in verses 12 and 13, he prayed with these words: "Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion." It's language that shows distress and hopelessness. They're all around me. There's no way out of their traps. The lions are gathered in a circle. There's nowhere to go. It summed up David's experience, and of course that psalm finds its fulfillment in Christ's experience. And so as we look at David and we see the way things are turning out for him, we see again that following the Lord will often mean walking in the same steps of suffering that our Saviour walked in. It goes hand in hand with following Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul spoke about how we are children of God, and he said that if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But then he says, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. There's this expectation that going hand in hand with living for Christ is going to be suffering for him. It's those that suffer with Christ who can expect to be glorified together with Christ. The two go together, suffering and glory. They go hand in hand. And there's a sense in which we can't shrink back from following the Lord so as to avoid suffering and at the same time expect to receive glory, because walking with Christ will involve something of suffering. Now, I know in this part of the world we might not suffer the same as believers in communist China or something like that, or some of the nations that are very, very bitter against Christianity and strongly persecuting the church. I know we don't maybe suffer with our lives the way some others do, but we all ought to recognize going through with Christ will mean we have to count the cost. Perhaps it'll mean we're despised by those around us, thought to be foolish. Perhaps it'll mean that we're cast to the side of society at times when the world would go away that we can't go because it's disobedient to Christ. We have to be ready to suffer, whatever the cost. That's what it is to walk with Christ. And of course, the suffering isn't easy to endure, but we're called to look on to our Saviour and to steadfastly wait on him with patience to endure hardness. What was David to do here? What are you to do? What am I to do? What are we to do as we walk with Christ? Well, that answer has been rightly given by the people of God right through the centuries. You think of those who steadfastly endured the persecution of the Romans, refusing to worship Caesar as Lord, or you think of those who do endure the tyranny of communist China or in the past communist Russia. Believers who maybe have had to spend years of their lives in labor camps or imprisoned, and they've spent their time in prayer seeking God, and they stood faithful in their day, and through them the power of the gospel was unleashed upon their different lands. But we're called to persevere, that the Lord works as his people persevere in the midst of hardship, and that's what David is called to do here. He's in trouble yet again. It's been a long road of trouble. It seems to just be the constant story over these last lot of chapters. But he's called to wait patiently on the Lord. He's called to persevere in the midst of hardship. And so all of this leads him to this very key place, the rock of division or the rock of escape. And what an escape there is. Now let's think together about the timing of this deliverance, the timing. With Saul hot on his heels, David and his men come to this craggy rock in the wilderness of Maon, a particular mountain. And I don't, from experience, know the geography of this place, but you get the impression that it was hard going to make your way around this region. I have seen some pictures from the region, and I don't know if the pictures I saw were from the particular area David was in, or if it was somewhere near at hand, but it looked pretty rough terrain. It looked like there were lots of little crevices through these rocks. Difficult terrain. David's running through here, moving as fast as he can through these difficult areas. And nevertheless, Saul pursues on, and it seems that Saul is getting closer and closer and closer with each passing moment. In fact, he gets very close. If you look at verse 26, it says that Saul went on this side of the mountain, and David and his men on that side of the mountain. There's only one mountain between them. They're right there, nearly on top of each other. David's making haste to get away. He's afraid of Saul. Saul is just there on the other side of the mountain, and he's closing in upon David. In fact, notice it says that Saul and his men compassed David and his men round about to take them. That word compass, that is, he surrounded David. It certainly sounds from that language that Saul has divided his larger army, and he's perhaps sent some one way round the mountain. He sent some the other way round the mountain. And he has David now in a real pincer grip, in real trouble. If David and his men go forward around the edge of this craggy rock, well, he's going to come into half of Saul's forces. And even though it's half of his forces, it's still more than David has by a long way. If he turns back and he goes back the way he came, he's going to meet the other half of Saul's forces. In other words, David has no hope. All is lost here. He's totally hemmed in. There's nowhere to go. They're very literally on the brink of the precipice. They're looking over. They're seeing the abyss below. All is lost. All is utterly lost here. We ought to, if we're going to grasp this whole account, this story, we need to appreciate that. All hope is gone. There's nowhere David can go. There's nothing David can do. And yet suddenly, through an urgent message that comes to Saul at the last moment, Saul has to pull his forces back. He has to leave quickly. And at the very last minute, David is spared. Now, I think we've said it before with regard to David, but we certainly have it emphasized to us here that the timing of God in terms of his deliverance is often much later than we would like it to be. I mean, be sure of it. David would have felt much better about things if God's deliverance had come much sooner, if he was never brought to this brink of disaster. God's deliverance is much later than we would like it to be very often. But God's deliverance is never too late. It's never too late. There are many times when maybe I have intended to do something for someone, and for whatever reason, I didn't get round to it in time, and maybe it wasn't too serious a matter, but still, and I didn't get round to it in time, and then I had to grieve over a missed opportunity. The Lord is never like that. Never like that. Sometimes his deliverance seems to take too long, but it never takes too long, really. In fact, think of how Peter reassured his readers in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He said, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness." Now, in that portion, Peter's readers were concerned. They were distressed. They were saying, I think it's verse 4 in that chapter, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." They're saying, where's his coming? He's promised. He's coming. We're looking for the return of Christ. Where is it? Hasn't happened. Why is God taking so long? He's too slow. And Peter reminds them here, the Lord is not slack. That is, he hasn't forgotten about his promises. He's not too lazy to fulfill his promises. There's a purpose. And Peter explains the purpose. He's long-suffering to us. He delays the fulfillment of that promised return because he's not willing that any should perish. He's delaying that coming again of Christ to gather in all for whom Christ died. There's a purpose in it. It's not that God is slow to act. There's a purpose in it. We ought to appreciate that our God has infinitely more wisdom than us, and his timing is right, even when we sometimes think that it is late. And yet, as you see with David here, God is never too late. His promises never fall. God had promised David that David would be kept safe. His life would not be taken because he was going to be the king. God gave that promise. You could be sure it was going to be fulfilled. David would be the king. Well, it doesn't look like it here. You think of him, he's on the... Perhaps, I don't know what it looks like, but perhaps he's on a winding path along the edge of this steep cliff. And he's looking over and he's aware he falls and he's dead. And he walks along forward in this path. Saul's men are there. He's dead. He goes backwards. Saul's men are there. He's dead. No way out. It doesn't look like he's going to be king. But God promised it. And God's deliverance comes right on time. What an encouragement for us to pray on and to commit our way to God in all our different affairs, in all of our different troubles. What an encouragement to plead his promises in prayer, because there are many times when we're pleading a promise from God, and let's face it, it doesn't look like that promise is going to be fulfilled. We can't see the evidence around us that God's promise is going to come to anything. But God is never too late to keep his word. His word, his promises never fall to the ground. Now, he does often leave things to the last moment. Now, not always, but the Lord does often leave things to the last moment. Perhaps one of the main reasons would be to test us, to perhaps drive us to lean on him all the more, to strengthen our faith. But you think of how the Lord stopped the knife of Abraham right at the last moment, as that knife was ready to come down upon Isaac. It was the last minute that God stopped him. You think of how he leaves it to the last minute with David here. Sometimes it's left to the last minute. But the Lord's timing is always perfect. In fact, even regarding the first coming of Christ, you think of all those generations where the Jewish people were resting in that promise of the Savior. God has said that the seed of the woman will trample upon the head of the serpent. And throughout the history of Israel, they're longing for the coming of Christ. And the years just roll on and on and on. And it seems that he's never going to come. And yet, it did come. And it occurred when, according to Galatians, when the fullness of time was come, when the perfect time of God arrived. It came. He came. So will it be with the second coming. We might look around ourselves today and we might wonder, why does the Lord delay his coming so long? I mean, let's face it, Christ returned to glory 2,000 years ago. What's the need for all this time between now and then? And why does the Lord delay anymore? We might feel like he's never coming back. But he's promised. You can be sure with the second coming, when the fullness of time is come, Christ will descend with a shout, the trumpet will sound, and total victory will be for the people of God in him. And so it is with all the deliverances of God that he would bring our way. Again, we're called then to wait patiently upon the Lord. Psalm 37 verse 7 tells us, "Rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way." And then verse 9 gives a promise to cling to in those times of peril. It says, "Evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." There's a promise you can hold to. Might not look like that's going to be fulfilled sometimes, but it will. God has spoken it. As verse 40 puts it, "The Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in him." The Lord might bring us to the brink, as it were. He might allow us to suffer greatly before that deliverance comes, but be sure, it comes. It will come. So it came with David here. And then let's think just quickly about the manner of this deliverance, the manner. We've thought of how God, through this urgent message, has Saul turn back his forces at the last minute, and David escapes. What was that urgent message? Why was it that Saul had to turn around so quickly when he very nearly had David in his grasp? Well, in verse 27, the messenger came to Saul saying, "Haste thee." And you can maybe imagine this with real desperation. Perhaps this is a messenger who's just arrived on foot and he's been running all day. He's been getting there as fast as he can. "Haste thee! Come on quick, Saul! The Philistines have invaded the land." Now, most commentators suspect here that this was a sizable Philistine force. Probably they were much more threatening than the force that attacked Keilah because, well, Saul didn't come to defend Keilah with too much haste. But it seems like this was a bigger invasion. Perhaps it threatened some of the areas that were more important to Saul, and suddenly he's in a position now of, well, if I wait here, well, I might capture David, but maybe the whole kingdom goes to pieces then. Maybe I'll not have anything to rule over, even if I get David. So he might not like it. But Saul has to go. The Philistines have come. They're a major threat. He has to go. And so this deliverance has been wrought by God for David. And it's all brought about because of an attack from the enemies of God's people, from the enemies of David, from the enemies of the Lord. And did David just get lucky? Was this just a chance happening? Not at all. Again, God was in it. The Lord was in it. So you think of it here. The Lord has taken an enemy, a people who have no real concern for David at all, people who have no concern for the glory of God, people who have no care for God's promises being fulfilled, and yet the Lord uses them to overrule all these events, to overrule the attacks of Saul, all so that he might safeguard his child. Now, the care of David was not in the heart of these Philistines, but you think of how the Lord has worked here so that when he would save his child from the brink of death, so that when the Lord would ensure that his promises are fulfilled, this enemy force comes in just at the right moment. You know, God's wisdom is never at a loss for the ways and the means to preserve his people. And that really ought to be a wonderful encouragement to all of us. It certainly poses the question to us, do you trust God today as he providentially rules over the affairs of this world? Do you trust him to sit on the throne ruling over all the happenings, all the goings-on in this world? Sometimes we put off serving God because of a host of doubts and fears as to what might happen if things go wrong. Or sometimes we're heaping extra distress on ourselves because we're so worried about the wrong thing happening and the wrong conclusion coming to events. We think about all the bad things that might happen up the road with this particular thing. And rather than heed the advice of Christ to fear not about the tomorrow and not to worry about tomorrow because today's troubles are sufficient, well, we get all worked up about what might happen tomorrow or the day after that or what might happen a year down the road from now. And yet, our God rules over all the affairs of this world. He rules over all the happenings. He rules even over enemies like the Philistines charging into Israel. He rules over it all. You know, not only should we trust the Lord to encourage our hearts with his promises and so on, not only should we trust the Lord to keep us for eternity, keep our soul, but we also ought to trust the Lord more and more regarding his providential rule over this world. As we go forth with the gospel, can we not expect that God will work? That God will even providentially rule over circumstances so that the gospel prospers like he said it will? So that the church can be built? Do we trust God with that? Or do we think that the happenings of this world are all in the hand of the devil, always going to be against us? It's the Lord on the throne. It's not Satan. Now, undoubtedly, Satan is at work and he stirs up the ungodly to attack the church and he uses the ungodly to hinder the people of God. But ultimately, the Lord is ruling over the affairs of this world. He overrules all the circumstances within it. He overrules everything surrounding your life and your existence. The Lord is able to arrange affairs so that, according to his promise, the gospel goes forth with power and the church is built and the name of Christ is established. The Lord is able to rule over all of our affairs so that he upholds and keeps his people. All of this does not rest on our shoulders. We're called to go forth as a church, as individuals, patiently waiting upon the Lord, confident because he's on the throne. He's able even to use Philistines to accomplish his purposes. We can trust him who has the heart of the king in his hand. We can trust him who can take and use enemies for his glory. With such a God on the throne, why should we ever be pessimistic in our onward walk with Christ? What a deliverance here the Lord has wrought for David, and he's wrought it through even the most unlikely of means. Let's appreciate how great our God is, how big he is, how grand he is as he rules in this world. Let's have confidence in him. Now finally, and I use it by way of conclusion, let's think about the memorial to this deliverance. The memorial, this brings us back to that introduction I made. You know, when the young Jewish boy asks his father, why is this place called Sela Hamalekoth? Well, the father can answer by telling this story. The name comes from this occasion. David was in a perilous position. It was as if he was just hanging by his fingertips off the edge of the cliff, and there was Saul with his big boot ready to stamp down on those fingertips and cast David down into oblivion. All was lost. But remarkably, God has intervened. Saul has been chased away. It's as if the Lord has stretched down his hand and lifted David back up from oblivion, led him to safety. And David doesn't just dust himself off and move on and forget about it. No, he gives this place a new name. Because of what God has done, they call this place Selah Hamalakoth. And it meant that every time they pass this way again, or every time someone else passes this way and the name comes before them, remembrance is brought to these wise, merciful dealings with God as he providentially rules over events and brings life from the jaws of death. Now again, there's debate what the name means, whether it's Rock of Division, indicating the fact that Saul was kept apart from David by the intervention of God. Some say it means Rock of Escape, indicating the narrow escape that David had, as though he just slipped out of danger, again, through the intervention of God. But the point is, the Lord has done great things for them. And by this name, they will set up the memorial. They're going to remember the goodness of God. It'll not be forgotten. It'll be a source of encouragement and a reason for praise in the days that lie ahead. And certainly, too, we ought to store up remembrance of the Lord's deliverances for us, the great things that God has done. His mercies are not to be forgotten. His good dealings with you today should be remembered, and they ought to be motivation for future praise of the Lord and even encouragements in the Lord in future days. The Scripture's full of that practice of keeping memory of God's goodness, whether it's Jacob setting up the stone, or was it at Bethel, or Joshua setting the stones at Gilgal by the bank of the River Jordan, or maybe Samuel setting up that rock, that Ebenezer stone, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." We're called to remember the dealings of our God. We're called to live out our lives, certainly, in remembrance of that great deliverance of our God, living our lives out in light of the cross. We're called to remember what God has done for us there. And then we're called to remember all the deliverances along the way. Remember that day when God first drew your eyes to Christ, and there you were, lost in your sin, and yet the Lord showed you the Savior and drew you onto Christ and rescued you, lifting you up from the miry clay and establishing your feet on the rock, even on Christ. Remember that day. Remember the helps he's given you along the way since, the many times he's perhaps given you victory over sins. Remember the victories granted as you've served him and you've seen fruit for your labor. Remember the answers to prayer, perhaps in your family circle. Treasure up the good dealings of God and praise him who has done all things well. And of course, as we remember the things God has done for us, let's remember as well the message of this rock in particular, a message which reminds us ours is the God who brings timely deliverance. Wait patiently upon him. Amen.